We have come to the 33rd chapter when Jacob is going to be face to face with Esau again after 20 some years. Bitterness, hardship, questions, after deceiving his brother, after his brother despising the birthright. They both did things wrong. Rebecca did things wrong, deceiving his blind father. All of these things. He had now come back to the land. God had told him to do that. He had prayed in verse 11, chapter 32, God, don't let Esau kill me. You know, he had made preparations, sending wave after wave of livestock as a gift, and said, keep telling him, your servant Jacob is coming. And then he ended up, of course, at Jabbok, wrestling there with the Lord through the night until, you know, finally his hip is out of joint. God touched him and dislocated his hip. And he's hanging on saying, I'm not going to let go till you bless me. And the Lord changes his name there from Jacob, heel catcher, to Israel, governed by God. And he names the place Penuel because he said, I've seen the face of God face to face, and I'm still alive. And it says, as the sun rises, here comes Jacob. He's limping. I imagine he looked very beat up, dirty, maybe bloody, sweaty, dragging his leg, wincing with every step in agony. And he's coming, and the kids are probably saying, Mom, or whatever mom they had, look at Dad, you know, look what's happening here. There's 11 kids and a sister, 11 boys and a sister. And here comes Jacob, and what he's limping into now is his confrontation with Esau. And he's not sure what to expect. Esau may not be either. The scripture passes over that, doesn't tell us. What it does tell us in this chapter is that there's reconciliation. And God's preserved that. It is so much of his own heart. Reconciliation, the etymology in the English, the word reconciliation from the Latin, re means to do again, re. And if you've been in a hotel, there's a consigliere. He makes you feel welcome and so forth. Reconciliation from the Latin is to make someone again make friendly with them. Reconciliation from the Latin, reconciliare. From the Hebrew, reconciliation is to cover up. It starts to be used in Leviticus, and it's the cup for the covering with blood, making reconciliation. And you know, some of you this morning, the three services, to reconcile with someone, you're going to have to cover up. Not drag out all the time, you know, but cover up. And that's so much like what Christ has done for us. The Greek word for reconcile means to bring back a former state of harmony. To bring back a former state of harmony. Is reconciliation hard? No. It is impossible. And it can only happen if God is involved and does it. He was not ready to see the face of Esau until he had seen the face of God. And that will be true with you and I so often. We will not be ready to see the face of the person we need to reconcile with until we have seen the face of God. Because it's the scripture that tells us when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him, Proverbs. Again, Proverbs says, the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand. He's able to turn it whichever way he wants to, like rivers of water, that it would flow where he wants it to flow. Paul tells us through the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, you have no need, brethren, I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You are taught of God to love one another. So this scene of reconciliation, understand, it's on the heels of 20 years of hardship, hard feelings, mistrust. This morning, you know, whether it's someone in your family, someone you work with, someone that you feel has betrayed you, everybody, I'm sure, at least 90% of us, have someone we can think a measure of reconciliation would probably be good here for me to make friendly again, for me to bring back into harmony, for me to cover what they've done wrong. But Lord, I can't do that. You're going to have to do it through me. You are the ultimate reconciler. You sent your Son into the world to pay for my sins so that I could be forgiven. And God gives us this interesting picture here as we look at this and reminds us that if we really see God clearly, we see ourselves clearly. In your devotions, your time with Him, if you see His love, His grace, His forgiveness, His healing, His power, His gospel, His love, when you see Him clearly, then you'll see yourself clearly, because you realize I'm the party that's got nothing to contribute to any of this. And yet we expect others all the time to contribute when we got nothing. Jacob sees God clearly, and he's able now to see his brother. Interesting, too, look, God has changed his name to Israel. You know, there's been a change in the man. We're going to see that. But there's still so many things to be worked out. He's called, from this point forward in the book of Genesis, 45 times he's called Jacob. Only 23 times is he called Israel. So there's that old stuff still cooking there. Remarkably, you know, we look at Abraham. His name is changed from Abram to Abraham, and it never goes back to Abram. Paul is changed in the New Testament from Saul to Paul, never goes back to Saul. Peter, you know, his name is changed to Cephas from Simon. He goes back and forth, depending on what he's doing. And Jacob goes back and forth between Jacob and Israel, depending on what he's doing. Interesting thing is throughout the scripture, God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Never the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. In fact, he says, "You sons of Jacob are not consumed because I am the Lord and I change not," which is wonderful encouragement. It tells us here that Jacob lifted up his eyes, and it says, "And looked, behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children and Leah and Rachel and the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, Leah and her children after that, and Rachel and Joseph last and the hindermost." So we have this picture. It says he lifted up his eyes. By the way, the three times before this in the book of Genesis, it's always providence. Abraham lifts up his eyes and sees a ram caught in a thicket. You can look at the other times. Here, God is prompting. His eyes are lifted up. He sees Esau coming, no doubt at a distance, because he has time to try to arrange some things here and put some things in order. And he puts the family in order. The handmaids and their children first and foremost, then Leah and her children, and then last of all, Rachel and Joseph. There's still favoritism in the family. That favoritism is going to cause, in chapter 37, verse 4, it says Joseph's brothers hated him because they saw that Jacob loved him. There was favoritism throughout, and so he puts Rachel, the one he really loved, and Joseph last. And then look what it says in verse 3. It says, "And he passed over before them." This is Israel. This is what has changed. again in chapter 32, verse 11, he prayed. He said, Lord, don't let Esau kill me. You know, then as he got down verses 18 to 20, he sends over all these droves, huge number of flocks, 580 animals. And he says to each drove, he says, when he asks, when my Lord Esau asks, what is this? You say, your servant Jacob is sending this, you know, and he's coming afterwards. So he's hoping to wear him down, but now he's seeing him face to face. And instead of, like he had done before, sending everybody ahead of him, what he does now after he's wrestled with God is he steps forward first. He leads. By the way, the Israeli military has adopted this. You never say charge. You never say forward march. You only say follow me. And you'll always notice when there's casualties, it's a sergeant, it's a lieutenant, it's a major. Here, he goes first. It's the shepherd that he's supposed to be. It's Israel governed by God. It's not Jacob here. There's a change in nature. He moves forward here. And it says that as he moved forward, he bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. So understand culturally what he's doing is something we hear about in ancient inscriptions, the El Armana tablets. In fact, bowing seven times is mentioned over 50 times in those tablets. It was done to Pharaoh. It was done to a tribal chieftain in the land. What he's doing is a courtesy that Esau would have understood. But how pitiful is the sight? Because here goes Jacob down. He's in agony. He's got to use his staff to get back up again. He's limping. He goes forward a little more, goes down again. He does this seven times. And it was known in the culture. It was something that was recognized, certainly. And then it tells us this. It says he passed over, he bowed seven times until he came near, because he had been at a distance, his brother. And it says this, and then Esau ran to meet him. Now, this is when Jacob's gone, uh-oh. You know, here comes this red, hairy beard blowing in the wind, and here he comes. And he's 100 years old, by the way. These are twin boys. They're 97 to 100. I hope when I'm 100, if I'm still around, I can run. Looking at the news today, I'll have to be able to where this is going. But, you know, he comes running. I'm sure that the women and the children are terrified. Esau sees this and he runs to meet him. Look what it says. There's all these verbs. He ran, he embraced, he fell on, he kissed, and then it changes to the plural, and they wept. Imagine this scene. He comes running, like the prodigal son and the father going out to greet him. He runs. He throws his arms around his neck. He kisses. This is his brother. You know, and they begin to weep together. You know, there couldn't be just a normal fraternal kind of greeting. Hey, bro, good to see you. Because there had been such deceit and so much hurt that had gone on before this. But God has worked in the life of Esau. You know, Rebecca was right. He'll be mad for a few days. He's emotional. He changes. Well, here, he's prospered. He has flocks and herds. He's ruling in the area of Seir. No doubt he's had victories in battle. All the blessings Isaac pronounced upon him have been realized. And he's blessed. And he's strong. He's in a remarkable position. And his heart towards his brother has softened. As these, he brought 400 men, but as these flocks had been coming, he realized, my brother wants peace. He had so longed for it himself. And now it's just two brothers being reconciled. Listen, after 20 years of hard feelings, this is the Lord's work. Look, you watch the news. Look at all the vitriol and all the hatred. Look at the protests. Look at the name-calling. Look at politicians talking like junior high kids in foul language. You look at the hatred. You look what's going on in our country. Look what's going on, Russia, Ukraine, the Middle East, the Arabs, the Jews. You know, you look what's going on in the world, and human beings are it's like a cauldron. It's boiling over with hatred, with vitriol. The thing is, they should be able to come in here and find something they could never find out there. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples by the love that you have one for another. And he didn't say by the grudge you hold one against another. So if the people out there come in here and it ain't any different here, what's the point? What's the point? And God is the ultimate reconciler. And the ultimate teacher of reconciliation. And he records this for us. These tears, you just have to imagine what's happening. Tears, it's a catharsis. It's washing away mistrust. They're not rehearsing all their offenses at each other. That's not what's happening. He wasn't ready to see the face of Esau till he had seen the face of God. And he's broken about himself. He's not ready to accuse Esau. Esau's not accusing him. The tears speak of emotion. It's coming from the heart. It's not an intellectual exchange here. And it's a washing away. Isn't it interesting? They're holding on to each other. They're both weeping and sobbing. The 400 men are watching. The families are watching. And they're washing away 20 years of bitterness and mistrust without words. Just weeping. The behavior. What's taking place here? No mention of past offenses. It's a remarkable, remarkable picture, and the Lord holds it in front of us. And it says, he lifted up his eyes, Esau. He saw the women and the children. He said, who are those that are with thee? Because when his brother left, he was a single guy. He said, well, these are the children, please notice, which God hath graciously given thy servant. Five times. In this chapter, Jacob's going to mention God and grace. Esau, not a single time. Jacob is able to do that. These are the children which God has graciously given to thy servant. Then the handmaids came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also, with her children, came near and bowed themselves. And after that, here the order is reversed. It's interesting. After that came not Rachel and Joseph, but Joseph near. And Rachel, maybe a picture of the man that he already was, God stirring his heart. Joseph came first, a boy, he's young, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. So we have this remarkable picture brought before us. In verse 8, it says, and he said, Esau, what meanest thou, besides what's happening here, all these animals you sent, what meanest thou by all this drove which thou, by all this drove which I met? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. How wonderful to hear Jacob that honest. He doesn't make up some other story. He said, to tell you the truth, I did this hoping that I would find grace in your sight. He knows he doesn't deserve it. But hoping to find grace in your sight. When reconciliation is taking place and people involved know they don't deserve anything, it sure makes it easier. That I might find grace in your sight. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Now, he doesn't say no servant Lord stuff on Esau's part. My brother, keep that thou hast. In other words, you have a birthright. Certain things are pronounced on you. You've prospered. I'm prospered. You know, Father's blessing on my life. Keep that thou hast to thyself. And Jacob then said, nay, no, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, and these are perfect tenses, if I have found and I'm continuing to find grace in your sight, then receive and continue to receive what I'm giving from my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, of my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt, here it is, graciously with me, and because I have enough. And they urged him, Esau, and then it says he took it. Notice they both said, I have enough. Esau says, I have enough. Jacob says, I have enough. We'll talk about that. Two different words. They're saying two different things. It's interesting. But Jacob now, when he tells Esau, seeing thy face, it's like I have seen the face of God. Esau doesn't understand. Back in verse 30 of the last chapter, he names the place Peniel because it's the face El of God. He says, there I have seen the face of God. I've been with God face to face and I've lived. And he had seen something in the face of God. Even with all of his failures and everything he did wrong, he's asking, he's repenting, he's holding, he's asking God for a blessing, and the Lord changes his name. And he saw something in the Lord he had never seen in the Lord before that. And now he sees that in Esau's face as well. He's remembering, it's like seeing the face of God. There's grace, there's forgiveness, I'm seeing something. And it's always that way first. It's always God first, then man. Please listen to me. Your feelings are hurt. You feel betrayed. Someone you care about has been difficult. It ain't in you to fix it. God instructs us in his word, but it is through his Holy Spirit. It is always God first, then man. The Ten Commandments demonstrate that. The first four commandments are relationship with the Lord. The next six commandments are relationship with our fellow man. The only way they can be fulfilled is if it's God first. Jesus will say this about that, about the law and the commandments. When he was questioned by the lawyers in his day, Jesus said, that what's the greatest commandment? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And this is the first and great commandment. The second, then, is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You can't do that unless you're already loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you love him that way, and the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. You can only love him that way because you've seen his face. Then grace received becomes grace bestowed. The second is like unto that. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and of the prophets. Jesus, when he taught us to pray, his disciples said, teach us, you know, to pray. He said, look, when you pray, don't, senseless repetitions. You pray this. Sadly, the church has made the prayer into a senseless repetition. Our Father, and now will be done. Your kingdom will be done. But Jesus says in there, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. This is how you should approach your Father, Jesus says in heaven. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Paul will tell us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, not fruit of human energy. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, faith. Against such things, there is no law. It is always God first. He can turn us into what we could never be in and of ourselves. We're being conformed in the image of Christ. Jacob had been touched here, and he said, looking up, seeing you now is like seeing the face of God. I understand. Esau said, I don't need your present. I have enough. The Hebrew word there is much. I have much. Jacob, says down in verse 11, he says, but take, I pray thee, my blessing that I brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. It's a different Hebrew word. He says, I have everything. Esau said, I have much. Jacob said, I got it all. I saw him face to face. He's blessed me in my relationship with him and fellow man. He's going to fulfill his promises. I have much, the difference between them. I have everything. And then it says he urged him and he took it. Look, in the culture, and this goes on in that part of the world today, in the Middle East, when there's been an offense, it's etiquette, however you want to say it, for you to offer a gift to make reconciliation, restitution. God had to offer a gift to make restitution. He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He's offering this, so etiquette goes like this. You offer it, and then the person you're offering to says, nah, I don't, you're not getting enough. And then you have to come back and say again, no, I want you to have, this is important for you to take it. If you offer the gift and the person says no, and you say, well, okay, the offense gets worse. If you say, no, you have to, you must take it. And then it says, when he urged him, he took it. That was then the agreement that reconciliation was complete. He did it. The witness was between 400 men and everybody else that was there, and that Esau accepted of Jacob the gesture of reconciliation, and it was signed, sealed, and delivered there when he took the gift. And they talked. What did they talk about? You know, what was it like for these two brothers who hadn't seen each other in 20 years? Mistrust, anger, a measure of bitterness. You know, all of a sudden there's tears. All of a sudden there's an embrace. There's something. These are brothers. How sad sometimes we wait till somebody's on their deathbed. We wait till something terrible happens for there to be an embrace or tears or I love you. You know, it's so wonderful to watch God work like this. And they must have talked. You know, what, tell me what happened in Paddan Aram. You know, Laban, he's a little like you, huh, Jake? You know, and just what happened here? Well, we're down at Petra. You know, we've chased out the giants. We've had great victory day. You know, and then it must have been, you know, how's mom, Jake? Mom's gone. You know, we put her in the burial cave at Machpelah. She's there. Dad, yeah, Dad's 157. He's in Hebron, still blind, needs care all the time. He's got, you know, his men servants, maid servants are there. He's cared for, but, you know, and they must have hashed through. You can imagine. And then it says in verse 12, and he said, let us take our journey and let us go. I will go before thee. Let's head south, because he must be thinking Jacob's going to go directly to Hebron to see Dad. So he says, let's go together. And he said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and the herds, they're nursing, they have young with them. And if men should overdrive them, the sense is in the Hebrew, one day, one more day, he had been driving them to get away from Laban, then all the flock will die. So it's a gesture. And look, scholars agree that what's happening here is Esau's realizing that Jacob is trying to politely bow out of, you know, going in partnership with him to the southern part of the country. But again, there's a certain level of, he said, you know, this is what's happening. And let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly. Hebrew says, I will lead on at my slowness. What an interesting phrase. I will lead on at my slowness according to the cattle and the kids, you know, the pace they're able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto seer. Now, is he flat out lying? Is this a courtesy he's expressing? Did he ever go to seer? We have no indication to believe he didn't. We have no indication to believe that Esau never came to Hebron to visit Isaac and Jacob together there. We have no thing in Scripture to tell us that they had a bad relationship. God doesn't have to come to Esau like he came to Laban in a dream at night, and he told Laban, "Don't you touch him. Your name is Mud. You touch him. He's mine." He didn't have to do, God didn't have to do that with Esau. Esau, his intentions were good. So we have every reason to believe that there was a relationship that continued. And at some point, Jacob probably ended up in Seir. Is there some Jacob here? Undoubtedly, you know, it's hard to measure the percentages. What happened to Esau? I just read a whole thing by Campbell Morgan yesterday on Esau. Did he make it into the kingdom? There, you know, because he's called profane, and we don't know. Did Jacob wear him down as time went on? Listen, Esau sat in Abraham's tent when he was a boy, you know, with Jacob. Uncle Abe, Grandpa Abe was still alive till they were 15. They sat in his tent, they talked with him, they heard about, you know, the good old days, what had happened, how the Spirit moved him, what had taken place. You know, they heard about those things. That was still there. And when we get to chapter 36, we have this huge, long genealogy of all of the families in Esau's family and all of the dukes and all of this. We have all of that there. So somehow that record got into the hands, no doubt, of Jacob and ended up in the hands of Moses. In this scene, Esau marches off the page with his 400 men and disappears. We don't see him again in Scripture till chapter 35, verse 29, when Isaac finally dies at 180. The two boys are there, and it says Esau and Jacob take their father and put him into the burial cave at Machpelah. They're there together to attend unto his burial. So there was relationship. We don't know what it was at this point. Jacob says, you go. At some point, I'll catch up to you at Seir. Interesting, the ancient rabbis believed this was a prophecy that would be fulfilled during the kingdom age. That ultimately, you know, we know Revelation 12, it says that Israel is going to flee over to Petra. Just free information, you can do whatever you want with that. Esau then said, well, now let me leave you, you know, some of the my guards, some of the men. He said, what needeth it? There's no point. Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. Again, there's this cultural courtesy that goes back and forth. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, 25, 30 miles south of the southern end of the Dead Sea. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place, because he did that, is Succoth. Soon as Esau's gone, Jacob, instead of continuing south, makes a U-be and goes north and has to cross the Jabbok River again. Succoth is kind of, it's on the north, well, for you guys, it's on the north side of the Jabbok, and it is on the east side of the Jordan River, kind of where they come together. Grazing land, famous, and so forth. He's there. It's the first time it tells us any of the patriarchs build a house. It mentions the word house earlier in the Bible, but it's like the house of Abraham. Speaking of families, the house of this person, the house of that person. But here it actually says that Jacob built a house, and then he built booths for the cattle, Succoth. The name comes from that. The Feast of Booths Israel has today, Succoth. So, and how long is he there? We don't know. Is he flinching on his pilgrim, you know, calling and nature? It's interesting, in Hebrews 11, verse 9, it says there, when it speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they lived in tents. God never mentions the fact that he stopped and built a house. How long was he there? We don't know. You know, Dinah's one of the youngest in the family. Probably, you know, Reuben is somewhere, you know, 11, 12 here. Simon, Levi, young. From here, he's going to go to Shechem, and he's there for a number of years because then Levi and they're going to slaughter all of the men, Levi and Simeon, in Shechem. So they're adults by then. Dinah is raped by the son of the king there in the area. So there's years that go by, and the Holy Spirit's not specific with us about those time frames. But here, evidently for a number of years, he's there living in a building that he's built with booths in this area of Succoth. And then it says in verse 18, it says, "And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came out of Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city." So it's kind of an anticlimax. What it's saying there, he finally got in the land. Verse 18, he's finally back in Canaan. He's finally back in the promised land. It says he came to Shalem, a city of Shechem. Scholars disagree. Some say that's speaking of Jerusalem, but that's 35 miles south of Shechem. Most scholars say the word Shalem there is either an adverb or an adjective, and your translation might be better than King James, that says he came in peace to Shechem. That's what Shalem means, shalom, peace. Or he arrived safely at Shechem when he came from Paddan Aram. It kind of just wraps the whole thing up. He's finally come safely back into the land where God had told him to come. And he is there then. It says he pitched his tent before the Hebrews there on the east side of the city of Shechem. And it says, and he brought a parcel, he bought a parcel of field there and spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor. So he's back in a tent, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Pieces of money there, that Hebrew phrase, nobody knows how much that's worth, exactly what it means. No coinage then. Some feel that they were silver bracelets. We just don't know. But he had wealth, he had money. He buys this parcel of ground, great place to graze his flocks. It is in that parcel of ground, Joshua 24, that Joseph, when he's brought up from Egypt, is buried in this parcel of ground here. And Jacob digs a well there that we come to in John chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. Jacob's well in Sychar, that's here, which is still there today. It's still a deep well. So he's there for a number of years. We don't know how long he's there. And it seems he tries to justify it. Verse 20, it says, he erected there an altar, and he called it El Eloah Israel, God, the God of Israel. His own God, he's saying. That's his name now. God, the God of Israel. Great, Jacob, you build an altar. You admitted that God is your God, but you built your altar in the wrong place. You're supposed to be at Bethel. Abraham, when he came into the land, back in chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, it says God appeared to Abraham in Shechem when he first came into the land, and Abraham built an altar there. And then it says, and then Abraham moved between Bethel and Ai. He went to Bethel. Jacob stays here, builds an altar here. Partial obedience is disobedience. The scripture is clear: to obey is better than sacrifice, is better than the fat of rams. So what? You have an altar. You got religion. You're sacrificing there. That's not where you're supposed to be. And because he was disobedient, if the Lord tarries, next week, the insanity is his daughter gets raped there in Shechem. His sons slaughter all the men. What happens is unthinkable, and obviously to them, his older don't mean nothing. It's no testimony at all. But that's next week. That's next week. This week, reconciliation. This week, you know, I believe it's for us to see that and to recognize for there to be true change of heart between offended parties, that change always has to originate with God. You're offended with someone, someone's offended with you, there needs to be reconciliation. That is not human energy. It is not in our nature. We have a fallen nature. And when someone offends me, I immediately start to form my posse. But the scripture tells us there's something else that goes on. It gives us the chance to turn the other cheek and to go the extra mile. It calls us to a higher and more beautiful place that eternity will speak of. And there may not be any rewards here. It gives us the remarkable opportunity to let our Savior, who is the reconciler, the redeemer, the restorer, who came and died for people who deserved nothing, who spit on him and beat him, and he could say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So reconciliation, hard, no, impossible, unless it originates with God. The answer ain't all the things you need, you think you need to have your way for it to get settled. You're not ready to see the face of that person until you see the face of God. And you never really see yourself until you see him. You never really know yourself until you know what he is and why you need him in your life. Secondly, the interesting thing about this particular scene is the silence. There's no rehashing of the offense. Now, there are in other places in the Bible. It doesn't say we shouldn't talk. But there is a time not to dredge up the past, not to harp on the same old things over and over. You know, there's enough psychobabble in the church that says there needs to be a discussion. That's not what God says. God says there needs to be forgiveness. He doesn't say anywhere there needs to be a discussion. If it can happen, that's wonderful. We're to speak the truth in love. We know this, but with these guys, as they run together, as they weep, as they hold each other, that was before they talked about anything. That was before any discussion. God doesn't command discussion. He commands forgiveness. And again, we can act just like what we see in the news every day. We can act just like politics revolving around us. We can act just like nationalities that are killing each other. We can act like the world acts. And, you know, the way we are, we can justify ourselves. Well, they said this, and they did that, and they did. But where is, you know, and it's not, you know, for me personally, I'm not inclined to it. It doesn't come naturally to me. In fact, it says in Galatians, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. It starts with the flesh. The flesh, when someone cuts me out in traffic, the first thing that comes to the surface is not the spirit. Oh, bless that person, Lord. You know, keep them safe the rest of the day. No, the first thing that comes, you idiot, where'd you get your... All right, Lord, maybe it's an angel. Maybe you're trying to teach me something. You know, just because the flesh lusteth against the spirit, then the spirit against the flesh. But it's always that nature that rears up immediately. And the divine comes as we spend time with him, as we are enabled by him in each one of us, probably. If not today, it's coming. Just hold your breath. Reconciliation is part of the life of the Christian church. It's part of the life of the Christian church. And it honors Him. Many times it may not honor you. You may just have to suck it up and love unconditionally. And when you get to heaven, that's where the rewards are. And when you get them, you're just going to throw them back at His feet anyway. Everybody here knows how hard it is. It is not natural to us. What's natural to us is our fallen nature. What's supernatural is the divine. And we bring something to bear in a difficulty that the world has no resource to bring to bear. We take the lower seat. So when you guys all get it together, I will too. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, and by the way, guys, come to prayer tonight. I think this is one of the things we do need to pray about. We need to bring our hearts before the Lord and Lord, make me a healer, not a divider. Make me a reconciler. No, I don't need to be a judge. I don't need to be a lawyer. I need to be a healer. You know, one of my favorite sermons, my pastor was, you know, are you the policeman or the paramedic? He said, when I was young, I got to the collision. I was the policeman. I measured the skid marks. I wanted everybody's license, everybody's insurance. He said, as an older pastor, I got to the collision and I was the paramedic. I just wanted to preserve life. God's calling us to that. Lord, I know you've overheard. We put these things before you. This is a good word, Lord. It's good. It comes from heaven. It doesn't come from earth. It doesn't come from Satan. It doesn't come from our flesh. Lord, we know this word of reconciliation, forgiveness, and so forth. It comes from you, Lord. Each one of us, Lord, you see the most broken person here, the most hurt person. You see the person maybe that's been wronged for years, maybe decades. And yet your word will abide when heaven and earth pass away. Give us grace. Lord, let the fruit of the Spirit be in our lives, not by our own human energy, but by divine impartation. And we will praise and glorify you, Lord. We pray these things in your name for your reputation, Lord, and your glory. Amen.